So as Christmas time is upon us, it's always a reminder to focus on the joy that the Lord brings. And we want to also welcome each of you here today to Crossroads Church. I want to welcome all of our guests that are here. I'm glad that you have chosen to be with us this morning. We appreciate that. I want to thank all of our members for being here. You know, no Sunday's a given. So every Sunday that we're together is an absolute blessing. And today is special because this is a transition day for us because we're finishing up a message series that we've been in the last couple of weeks. And we've been going through the Beatitudes, the collection of verses that are found in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And they're called the Beatitudes because beatitude means to have a certain type of an attitude. And in this life, you need more than just a positive attitude. You need a winning attitude. And that is exactly what Jesus had in mind when he gave us these verses. These verses are also the first opening words of the very first recorded sermon of Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting that God, in all of his wisdom, chose for the very first words of Christ, the first sermon of Christ, not to be something of condemnation, but to be something of comfort, to be something of instruction that you and I can tangibly use in our life, something that just isn't a lecture that we hear on Sunday morning, but rather is something that works on Monday morning at work or raising children, something that we can use for everyday life. And so over the last couple of weeks, we have highlighted these biblical principles that if we apply them, actually become choices. And healthy choices leads to a healthy life. And so I want to invite you over the next few minutes to pay close attention because we're going to, in the process, tie up what we've been studying, but also touch on the last part of what Jesus was teaching. And that's found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. And let's read this verse together. It's in your program and it's on the screen. This is our key verses actually for the week. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5 and 10 through 11 together. Let's say it aloud together. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they rival and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And so Jesus is wrapping up these incredible teachings, for having a winning attitude, a winning strategy in life, but he's going to bring up something that hits close to home for all of us. As I told you, the first collection of these Beatitudes focus on our relationship with God. And as we got into last week, the last couple focus on our relationship with others. In the same way that we need mercy to deal with other people, we need to be peacemakers, we have to realize something. That people, as you live for God, people will have things to say about it. And the more committed you become, perhaps the more criticism you will get. Now, there are certain things during the year that I look forward to, okay? And if you look forward to these things, you know, we're in the same boat. How many of you look forward to Thanksgiving? Okay? How many of you are sad Thanksgiving passed because you want to eat more? Okay. How many of us look forward to Christmas? Okay, by a show of hands. Perhaps your birthday. Maybe if you've passed a certain age, you try to forget those. But, okay, somebody said that recently. I stopped counting, so, you know, whatever. There are certain things we look forward to. Vacation, perhaps. Or that day off that we finally get after working a number of weeks. Or getting that drive home to the family. There are certain things we look forward to. But there are also certain things we don't look forward to. I'll tell you what, I'm getting ready to go to the dentist next week, okay? I don't look forward to go to the dentist, okay? Even if you're in pain, you know they're going to relieve the pain. There's still, you have to go through more pain to relieve the pain. So nobody looks forward to going to the dentist, okay? I don't know about you, but I don't look forward to my bills, okay? I'm not sitting at home going, oh, I think the postman just came. Let me see if more bills just came. No, I don't do that. And I certainly don't look forward to undeserved criticism. Okay? No, I never met anybody that liked criticism, especially criticism that's undeserved. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, blessed are you when you put all of these things into practice and you catch some flack because of me. Let's look at the verse, and then we'll talk about how to stand in the face of persecution. We'll talk about what this is. First of all, note the word blessed. And if this is your first Sunday, don't worry. I'm going to explain it like it's your first Sunday. The word blessed simply means to be happy. The God of the universe is will and plan for each of our lives is that we would be happy following His set of rules and standards because He knows what's best for us. That's what God wants. Blessed. I want you to be happy, but happy according to my way because I know what the best way is. Maybe we've spent many years going our own way and we realize that that led to unhappiness. God's way leads to happiness. Blessed. Happy, in other words, are those. So this speaks, this is exclusive, okay? It's for those who are what? Those who are persecuted. And that might be a new word to you. And maybe you've heard it for years, but let me just give you a good understanding of this word, what persecution means, or persecuted. It simply means, in the original language, to be harassed or abused verbally, unjust and unfair treatment, unwarranted treatment, and in some cases, it could mean physical abuse. That's what persecution means. It's you didn't sign up for it, you didn't know it was coming, you know, in some cases, and it's unwarranted. It doesn't belong. There's no justification for it. So Jesus says, blessed are those who are basically harassed and abused, treated unfairly, and notice for what? For righteousness' sake. Now we're going to come back because we're going to tie this up. Notice what verse 11 says. We're going to skip, for theirs is the kingdom. I'm going to come back to that. Blessed, now verse 11, is it's like really one beatitude spread out over two verses. It's like the Christmas holidays, okay? You celebrate Christmas the 24th and the 25th. That's kind of what this last beatitude is. We're just spreading it out. That's what Jesus had in mind here. And he says, blessed are those, so happy. He's going to talk a little bit more about what persecution is here. Blessed are those when. Now, circle the word when. It could be also translated whenever. In other words, it's inevitable. It's going to happen. It's not going to happen all the time, but it's going to happen. When they rival you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. Now, you know, rival could be when people say to your face things about you, when they cast insults at you. Because, you know, oh, you're going to church, oh, you holy roller. Oh, you're praying, oh, you're such a weak-minded person. You know, to your face they're saying that. So this first part of persecution speaks about when people say things to your face. They make comments to you. Oh, I'm going to be a little late to the party because I made a commitment to... Oh, what are you, in some kind of cult? You know, people throw all kinds of insults at you. And they're all unfounded, unwarranted. But they feel, you know, we're ignorant over the things we don't know about. It's like when we were children. We'd make fun of each other because we didn't know too much about each other. Or, you know, sometimes you see kids make fun of other kids who have disabilities. They know nothing about the disability, but they'll make fun of the size of a kid's head or the way the kid looks. And that's just ignorance. Adults do the same thing when it comes to faith. We don't, you know, people will make outlandish comments about the faith, but they'll have never studied the Bible. So that's when people rival you. When they do that, they're casting insults at you. Now the second part is when they talk about you behind your back. And blessed are those when they persecute and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely. Now that's speaking of false accusations. That's behind your back. The first part of it is to your face. The second part of it is behind your back. And this goes on. And we don't look forward to it, but it's a part of life. The more committed you become to Christ, the more insults are going to be thrown your way. It's as simple as that. The more you make Sunday a priority in your schedule and in your life, forget about the devil. People around you are going to challenge that. People are going to say, "Hey, man, you got better things to do. Hey, it's okay to do this and that." And surely we have free will. We can do whatever we want. But Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted. Now, truth be told, in certain parts of the world, people aren't just worrying about getting a comment made to them or behind their back if they're going to church. There are some people killed for going to church. There are some people, even as we speak now, who are being tortured for Christ in other countries. And I know that seems so foreign to us. And thank God in this juncture in history, you and I live in a land that, I mean, we get a tax break on our offering. At the end of the year, the church calculates things, and then sometime in January, you get a slip to say how much you gave. That's legal. We're very blessed in this country. But there are those who are persecuted beyond comments. There are those who are persecuted to the stake, having their head cut off, having their daughters and wives raped in front of them. Horrible things. And so when Jesus spoke of these things, he knew that we needed courage. Because whether you're on the mission field and you're being persecuted, or whether you're working right here on Staten Island or going to school or whatever, a homemaker, and people are challenging you, Jesus wants you to know how to handle that. Because he doesn't want you to be taken off your path by somebody's unintelligent words, and I'll be nice by saying that. Now notice what we're told here. For righteousness' sake, and then Jesus says, for my sake. Basically what he's saying is this, is blessed are those who are persecuted for living for me. Blessed are those who are persecuted for living for Christ. And that could be almost a conviction of your heart that I'm going to live for Christ. That's who I'm going to live for in my life. I'm not going to live for everybody else's opinion, for my marriage and how I raise my children and my finances and how I spend my time. I'm going to live for Christ. That's going to be a conviction for me. If you're a teenager, well, I'm not going to live in what everybody else does. I'm going to live what Christ says I'm to do. I'm not just going to go with the flow. Anybody can go with the flow. But it takes a real leader. It takes a real strong person to say, you know what? I'm not going to do what everybody else is doing. I'm going to do what Christ expects me to do. And that's what Jesus was talking about. But mark Jesus' words. Expect people to challenge you on that. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. Now, what do we do when it happens? Remember what the Apostle Paul said, for me to live is what? Christ, but to die is gain. Notice Paul's perspective here. No matter what, I'm going to live for Christ. And one day when they carry me out of this world, okay, when God takes me home, I'll be even better because I'll be with Christ. He had this winning attitude because it all started with, you know what, I'm going to live for Christ. So what do you and I do? How do we live for Christ? How do we endure the criticism that comes our way? Because people, let's just face it, the things people say are potential joy robbers. We just sang joy to the world, right? Because of Christ and what he means in our life. But there are comments and things that are said and how society paints Christianity. It's all going to be thrown in your face. Go live for the moment. Go and indulge in this temptation. It's just once. All these things will be thrown your way. How do you keep on keeping on? How do we do it? How do we keep maintaining that joy? How do we keep living for Christ? I want you to write this down in your notes. Stand firm in your convictions. Stand firm in your convictions. You need convictions. Without convictions, you'll just waffle to whatever's next in life, whether it's a pleasure, whether it's a person, whether it's the latest program to make you think positive, whatever the latest theology that's out there. You need godly convictions. Godly convictions anchor you. They'll make you perfect. Listen, if there was a formula for perfection in here, trust me, I would have passed it on to you by now. But as a fellow imperfect person who needs God's grace, let me tell you, this is not a formula for perfection. Now, many of us have been on this quest to find a formula for perfection because many of us grew up in a sacramental system where we were told to do this and now we can have this and told to do that and then we can have that with God. But we find out that we're never fulfilled in that system. God isn't offering a perfection system or a works-based system that leaves you more frustrated than it does faith-filled. Rather, God is offering a system for you and I to be at peace in life, no matter what is thrown our way, struggles, somebody tries to shame our name, whatever it might be. Stand firm in our convictions. A few months ago, we talked about a character in the Bible in the Old Testament. Remember Daniel? He went through his life through August and September. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. And allow me to read this verse to you. Let me give you the context first. The book of Daniel is written by an incredible character of the Bible. Maybe you're hearing about him for the first time, but his name is Daniel. He was a young man who was taken from his homeland of Jerusalem to Babylon. By force, because King Nebuchadnezzar and his family's regime invaded Jerusalem. He took a lot of the young Hebrew men with him because he wanted to raise them up in his army. And one of the things that he tried to do was he tried to de-Hebrewize them. And to de-Hebrewize them was ultimately what? To try to get their faith out of their mind and out of their heart, because these were God-fearing young men. And they did everything Nebuchadnezzar did to change how they thought about God. He even changed their name. Daniel's name was changed by Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, he's always going to be Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar even changed his name because Daniel means what? God is my judge. But Nebuchadnezzar changed his name to mean that Baal is my judge, which was the false god of Nebuchadnezzar. He tried to do everything. Another thing he tried to do was he tried to infiltrate their minds and inundate them and indoctrinate them with the literature of Babylonia. And then the other thing he tried to do is he wanted them to eat certain foods and drink certain wines. Now, why this last part is important is that in the book of Deuteronomy, Daniel is mindful. He's about 17 at this point. So don't let anybody who's too young or too old say, oh, it's a certain age. You know, when you hit middle aged or something, that's when you start living for God. No, no, no. You start convictions whenever, but especially when you're young. At the age of 17, Daniel was told, I want you to sit at my table and eat these foods and drink of this wine. And Daniel purposed in his heart. Look what it says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's food, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he would not defile himself. Now why in the world isn't Daniel eating the food of the king and the wine of the king? Certainly that's the best of the best. Because the food of Nebuchadnezzar, which was the king of Babylon, and the wine of Nebuchadnezzar was offered up to idols. And in the book of Deuteronomy, the faith that Daniel held so true to his heart, the faith that we should hold so true to our heart, Daniel knows what it says. It says that you will not partake of foods and drink of wines that have been offered to false gods. Daniel has a conviction. He's standing firm in the face of persecution. Young Daniel is saying, my convictions are more important than convenience. And you know, that's really what the Christian life comes down to. If you want to be a strong Christian, don't aim for perfection. Stand on your convictions, because your convictions will lead to character. You know, you look at people who are very, very popular and who are very wealthy, like, say, a Hollywood star. And or an athlete. And, you know, we always, you know, the news, Entertainment Tonight, and so-and-so is now checked into a clinic, and so-and-so is now cheated on this one, and so-and-so has done that. And, you know, we look at that, and we shouldn't be surprised. Because now, no matter how rich or famous a person is, it's possible for their talents to take them where their character is not. And see, we're called to have the same character as Christ. That's real Christianity. Real Christianity isn't who can carry the biggest Bible, or who can quote the most verses, or who has the best church attendance, or who's the most religious and holiest in the room. God doesn't measure things like that. You know, we can, as I told you this last week, we can either backslide and walk away from God and go down the path we're not supposed to, or we can front slide into legalism and come up with all of these man-made ways to please God. Don't have any of it. You need to realize you need to have godly convictions. Because people are going to harass you. People are going to question you. And you know, you need to be serving. You need to be coming to church. These things are important. And when somebody gets in the way of it, you know, somebody asked me a question. Can a Christian persecute another Christian? Absolutely. A husband can persecute a wife, and a wife can persecute a husband. And our families sometimes are the biggest ones who persecute us for living for God, because they know what buttons to push. And sometimes we get manipulative with each other. We try to play the family card or the work card or the at-home card. And we do all these things to try to build a case against a person who we love who's living for God. My friends, if your husband or your wife or your brother or your sister or your friend wants to live for God, pat him on the back and say, keep going. If you're dating someone and they want to live for God, hope it gets serious. You have children that want to live for God, good. That's a good thing, because we're in the minority when it comes to that stuff. We need to be people who are living for God. And if we're living for God and the people around us are, that's a good thing. We need to encourage that in our lives. Because God wants to use you. In a marriage, He wants to use the two of you. You know, maybe you're a Lone Ranger Christian here today. Maybe, you know, and you're the only one in your home that loves the Lord. And you're getting insults thrown at you and harassed. You're going to church again? What, do you go to a cult? Listen, everybody's had that thrown at them. But this is how you know church is not a cult. Nobody puts any demands on your life. You can voluntarily come and not come. That's up to you. You should come, but it's up to you. If you don't want to come, you don't have to come. And there should be a balance. You shouldn't be serving every day of the week. If it's not your, if you're not in vocational ministry, you need to have a balance. You need to be with your family. Your family's your first ministry. When you get to heaven, God's going to ask you to be accountable for your family. So there always needs to be a balance. But part of that balance is that we need to be living for Christ. We need to have godly convictions. Another conviction could be your own personal morality. You know, you should, as you read God's Word, as you get closer to God, you should develop standards. And I got news for you. Those standards are going to be in direct contrast to how everybody else lives. Probably one of the biggest moral questions that I get as a pastor is, sex okay outside of marriage? That's probably the biggest one. And some parents may go, oh no, I can't believe the pastor is using the S word in church. Well, it's better for your kids to hear it from the mouth of the pastor than from the friend in the schoolyard, or the video, or the television, or Entertainment Tonight, or Oprah, or somebody else. Better to hear it in a safe environment, because God's the author of that stuff. But God even has standards on that, not because God's a killjoy, but because He knows what's going to bring you the most joy. He knows that if you follow His standards when it comes to your personal morality, He knows that you're going to be blessed beyond recognition. He knows that, not because He doesn't want you to enjoy the companionship of somebody else. That's nonsense. That's a lie. He knows what's best for you. Even your finances, God knows what's best for you. Your time, God knows what's best for you. And you need to set godly convictions. And once you're married, God has convictions you should set for your marriage. For how we're to love one another and care for one another, even in the spite of troubles and turmoil. You know, what if our society adopted God's convictions? What would that do to our school system? What would that do to how children are raised in years to come? You know, we're doing the gift wrapping again, and I thank everybody who has either wrapped this week so far and who's signed up. If you haven't already, you got to get involved. But it doesn't take long to see how misguided our youth are. Yesterday, a couple of us witnessed an altercation between a teenage boy, almost altercation, between a teenage boy and probably a 40-year-old man. You know, and the teenage boy is taking, I'm ready to go, and he's ready to duke it out, and the old man, the other guy is cursing at him, I'll throw you over to the Merry Christmas rail, whatever he said, you know. He didn't say Merry Christmas, but you know, he said something else. And you know, here they go, and you're going, well, you know, look at the grown-up, he needs to be the grown-up, okay, and obviously the kid probably said something or whatever, we understand that. And then there's the teenager, and then, you know, mall security, and then we were joking around who saw the movie Mall Cop, because, you know, the mall cops came over and, you know, and they broke things up. I guess they tried to. And then later on, the kid was, you know, walking around the mall, and he was looking all hard, you know. One time he was walking back like this, and he was telling his friend, you know, I could have took him. You know how hard I punch. And you know, and it was almost comical and at the same time sad just to see how misguided grown-ups and people are in general. And it's because people lack godly convictions in their life. And I'm not saying when you have godly conviction, everything's going to go perfect. You're not going to get into an argument with somebody. But we need to let things guide our hearts and our lives. You know, the Bible says for younger people to respect their elders. It says that. That could be a conviction for a younger person. Imagine that. Imagine if we taught that one. And then for older grown-ups, it says do not exasperate children. So imagine if they had convictions centered around, I'm not saying the exact conviction, but something centered around it. My point is we need godly convictions in our life. And see, as you live for Christ, people are going to throw their arrows at you. They're going to shoot their bullets of criticism for you. As you take stands, as you have convictions, people are going to shoot arrows at you. Came across a story of a pastor who was literally under fire. This is what the story reads. Luprico Tabu was a fearless pastor in Colombia. One Sunday he was preaching from his pulpit when a man appeared outside the window of the church and aimed his pistol at the pastor and ordered him to stop preaching. The congregation, this shows you how much they love their pastor, seeing the danger, dove and hit the floor and hid under the pews. Now, that's why I like meeting in a school. The windows are real high. It'll take about an 11-foot man to cast a shot for me, but that's why we like the schools, you know. But congregation hid, you know, under the pews. The pastor, however, never flinched. He went right on preaching the gospel. The man fired four shots at him now. Two shots went past his head to the other side and lodged in the wall behind him. Two other shots went past his body under his arm and lodged in the wall as well. The would-be assassin then dropped his pistol and fled. There's some wisdom in this illustration. When you're persecuted for Christ and people want to shoot their criticisms at you, you just stand firm in what you know to be true. And eventually, they're going to run out of bullets. You know, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, truth stands the test of time, but lies will soon be exposed. Let people say bad things about you that aren't true. Don't worry, because the lies will be exposed, but the truth of your character will stand the test of time. This principle you can even use in the business world. To be a person of integrity is a person who gets promoted in life. I remember Daniel, he got promoted for standing on his convictions, and you need to do so as well. We need to be people who stand firm. What are some other convictions you can have in addition to living for Christ? As I said, living with having a godly morality. Live by the code of truth. Be a truth teller. Don't tell half-truths. Stand on the truth. The truth shall set you free, Jesus said. Stand on the truth. You can't do something, say you can't do it. You know you're supposed to do something that God's put in your heart to do. You know you're supposed to serve. You know, don't let anybody get you off course. Remember, as I said, the key word is balance. And the last thing I want to tell you about, you need to base all of your convictions on the Word of God. The Bible says that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever. You want to base your convictions on God, and you want to stand firm in those. The second point that you need to write down that's equally as important is we need to live with an eternal expectation. Live with an eternal expectation. Now, why is that? Because in these Beatitudes, Jesus has repeatedly said, for those who do this, what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As Christians, we need not to be so limited in our perspective. We need to see that there is indeed life after the grave. A lot of times we give in to what other people say about us is because we're so darn confined to just seeing things here. But you need to realize when you serve, when you give, when you live with the way that God wants you to live, you're building for yourself riches in heaven. When you live for God here on earth, when you live with godly convictions here on earth, you still may catch a lot of flack for doing those things. Don't worry, God is going to reward them. Now, there's an old saying that I have that I said years ago with the church. You might want to write this down. Leave the bookkeeping to God. Leave the bookkeeping to God. God will take note of the godly decisions and choices you make, and He will reward you. It's talked about throughout the Holy Scriptures. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you know, I don't know what's going to be required of you, but you need to be able to live for God and to stand on those convictions in the way that it all comes together as you live with an eternal expectation that heaven is coming. No matter what I face, heaven is a guarantee and blessing is going to come. Now, all of us are fond of the disciples. As we study the Holy Scriptures, we see that they were persecuted. But But they understood. They finally got it. You know, when they walk with Christ, when we read the Gospels, we go, oh, the stupid disciples, look what they did. They didn't trust Jesus. You know, listen, if we were in their sandals, we would do the same thing they did, okay? We would question Jesus. We would walk away, and we would fight who was going to be great in the kingdom. So a lot of times, we have a 2,000-year vantage point when we study the Bible. But if we were them, we would do the same thing. But after Christ rose from the dead, these men and these women became incredible witnesses of God. They faced intense persecution, and some of them even to the point of death. Allow me to share with you their eternal perspective and how it helped them face what would be for some of them their death. Everybody knows, who's heard of Peter? The Apostle Peter, St. Peter. Okay, listen to Peter. Peter, he died in Rome, in Italy. He died around 54 AD. This is what tradition tells us. It says he died of a homicide. He was crucified. They were going to crucify him the same way the Lord did, but he said, I'm not worthy. Crucify me upside down. Andrew, the son of John and the brother of Peter, he died in Greece. The year is not known, but he was severely scourged and then tied to ropes in an X-shaped cross where he hung for 2 days and then he expired. James, who was the very first martyr, you can read about him in the book of Acts. He died in Jerusalem under Herod and he was beheaded by the sword. John, notably, John didn't die a martyr's death. He's the only apostle who didn't die that way. He died by natural causes in Ephesus. Okay, Philip, he died, he was crucified. Bartholomew was killed in India. He was beaten badly and then crucified upside down. Thomas died in Greece. He was lanced by idolatrous priests and then burned in an oven. Matthew was killed in Ethiopia, and he was axed to death. James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the first church in Jerusalem, the lead pastor, he died in Jerusalem. He was thrown off the temple tower. He didn't die from the fall, so then they took some clubs and beat him at the age of 94 years of age. Jude died, he was crucified. Simon the Zealot, crucified. We know Judas hung himself. Matthias, stoned and beheaded. And of course, Paul died in Italy, and he was beheaded. And so you see this persecution that they faced. But how did they go from being cowards to being men who were willing even to the point of death? Because they stood on their convictions of who Christ was, and they lived with an eternal expectation. You can even translate this into your everyday life when you face a struggle. Sometimes our struggles could be a form of persecution from the enemy. How many of you, by a show of hands, have heard of the Bible character Job? Wouldn't you say Job was persecuted? One can make a medical case that Job was medically depressed by all the garbage he went through in his personal life. And the devil, what did the devil want to do? The devil wanted to test his faith, ultimately. The devil said, okay, God, I see your servant here. He's got a few flat-screen TVs and 2 cars. He has a happy family. Let's take that stuff away and let's see if he really worships you. But Job kept on worshiping. Even Job's wife told him, why don't you just curse God and die? And then we didn't see Job's wife anymore. Who knows what happened to her? She was out the picture. She was persecuting him. Now, why don't you curse God and die? Let's give up on God. Let's stop serving God. No, no, no. Job didn't do that. And at the end of his life, God blessed him because Job had an eternal expectation. And my friends, the people who are closest to us will challenge that in our life. But we must man up or woman up and we must stand up and say, you know what? I know God's going to reward me if I live for His kingdom, if I live for His purposes, as hard as it will be. I'm going to live because for mine is the kingdom of heaven. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 in your Bibles. It's on the screen as well. Look what Paul says here about our expectation. For our citizenship is where? In heaven. From which we are also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Corinthians chapter 4 says these words. Verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, notice that word, temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal.
We must have an eternal perspective, an eternal expectation that it's going to come one day. And I want to live long just like the rest of you. But one day my end's going to come, but when they throw dirt on me, that's not the end of me and that's not the end of you. And we should have a great hope in that. Now there are so many, I'm going to use the word, so much garbage that's written about people who say they went to heaven. They rode a little tricycle in heaven, somebody wrote, I spent 20 minutes in heaven, had a cup of coffee, and I shook Peter's hand. And you know what? If you went to heaven, I doubt the purpose of it is for you then to write a book to make $1 million. I doubt that's the purpose. Paul was taken to heaven and saw things, but he was so humble and so overwhelmed by it that he didn't even write about it. John was the one who wrote about it for the purpose of giving us the book of Revelation, not for the purpose of self-grandization. But let me give you some biblical facts about what you could look forward to about heaven. Heaven is a dwelling place of God. Heaven is the dwelling place of God's angels. Heaven is the dwelling place of God's saints from the earth, of those who died. At death, the human spirit leaves the body and goes either to heaven or hell. But for the believer, they're in heaven. There is immediate consciousness of existence after death, both in heaven. Heaven is an actual place. Heaven is consistently referred to as the location up there, but it's a literal place. It's not the attic, in other words, as some of you might have thought. Heaven is where Christ came from. Heaven is a city. Heaven contains, for all of eternity, believers and their inheritances there and their mansions in the sky. As we said earlier, heaven is where our citizenship is. Heaven is where we will be rewarded. And heaven is where our eternal home will be. Heaven has jewel center block and heaven has gold streets. And heaven is where the eternal presence of God dwells. And the Bible says, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And I got one more for you in case you need to hear this. Heaven is where you will be reunited with the other believers who may have lost their battle with cancer or old age or whatever, or who were murdered or cut down in some evil way. You will be reunited with them. You'll be reunited with that son or that daughter, that mother or that father, that husband or that wife, that friend or that cousin, that baby, that child. Heaven isn't just this mystical place that maybe it's there. It's not the North Pole. It's something that's promised to you. You know, some of us may never own a home in this life. You may never own a deed, but you have a deed to heaven. You may never own a lot of things. And you know what? Let's just be honest. The homes we own, the bank owns them anyway. Because of the mortgage anyway. But you have a deed in your hand right now. You have a deed in your heart. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What an amazing promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we close, what does this type of living produce in your life for the Lord? When you live with the godly convictions, and you live with an eternal expectation of what's to come, what does it produce? I believe it produces contentment in your life, and we need that. We need that big time. We need contentment because when people say things against us, we need to be firm in where we're at. When people try to challenge us, we need to stay firm in where we're at. And I'm reminded of a story I came across. It's about a pastor and one of his congregants. The pastor's name is Lewis Evans, and he served as pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood. And his congregation was a gifted surgeon. As a sensitive Christian, this surgeon was always alert to God working in his heart and his life and in his family. Repeatedly, he sensed that God was calling him to the mission field. Now, after much inner struggle, he finally surrendered to the voice of God in his late 50s. He went to Korea. Little was known about this area of the mission at the time, and he went there to set up a medical missionary practice. On the day he arrived to Korea to serve in the medical mission, he was met with many medical needs, some of which were even above his expertise. But he served faithfully. Then on one occasion, his pastor, Pastor Evans, on a mission trip, came to visit his doctor congregant. And as he went to visit him, the doctor was in a surgery. tending to the needs of an 8-year-old little girl. Pastor Evans observed the surgery through a window in the small hut where the operation took place. The surgery lasted 3 hours. Finally, he stepped back from the operating table, that being the surgeon, and he said to the family, "She's going to be all right." Leaving the child in the care of National Helpers, he went outside to join his pastor for a hug. As they walked along, Pastor Evans reached over to the surgeon who was his congregant and said, "You know, how much would you get compensated back in the States for a surgery like this?" And he said, "I think $20,000 to $30,000 is the going rate for this type of surgery." And as they talked, his pastor observed that his lips were purple and his hands were still shaking from the strain of exacting his hands in the surgery so that he can have near perfection as he performed his medical duty on the child. And the pastor asked him again, "How much is this worth?"